list is from within last month. It's from the Barna Group. They put out a survey, it seems like about every 3 to 5 years, asking major questions. And this particular part of the survey is dealing with barriers to faith. That is, the reasons that people give, in particular generationally, that top bar, is you see the kind of the four bars for each statement, is the youngest generation, what's called Generation Z. The next one then moves to the generation after that, and so on and so forth. But the percentages of the reasons why they say they are not interested in religion or they have left religion, that is, their barriers to any sort of faith in Christianity. Of course, with these studies, they keep it very generic. Then they talk about Christianity. They're just talking about it in just a very general sense of anybody who would in any way associate themselves with the New Testament or in any way say that Jesus was the Savior. But having said that, it still gives a good tone and an understanding of what's out there and, in particular, what's coming. The amount of atheists is set to double in the upcoming generation. The amount of irreligious people is set to increase almost exponentially. It's just growing at a very large rate. Some of that you probably have already sensed. You live in the Northwest. We are, as far as the states in the Union, we tend to be pretty progressive, which means we tend to be the tip of the spear in terms of change in regards to religion. So we were irreligious before irreligious was cool. That's kind of how it works. But as you look at these five, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three of them, three of the top five reasons that people have as reasons that they are not interested in faith in Christ. We're going to look at only three for a couple of reasons. One, the third one, I believe science refutes too much of the Bible. We're not going to deal with that because coming up, as had been mentioned in the announcements earlier, in April, Daniel Reeves is going to come and we're going to be having workshops on intelligent design and the science of the Bible, all stuff that I just love and am so excited for. And so it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to put time and effort into that in this sermon when we're going to cover that in detail coming up in April. I will say, let me put a plug in for it right now, especially if you are a parent of a teen or a preteen, there's going to be, April the 15th will be the first set of lessons, kind of the kickoff, and then every Thursday following for 6 weeks, we're going to be having different workshops here. And with Daniel, and if you have a teen or a preteen, I would really highly encourage you to make it. Of course, I encourage everybody to make it, but this is the world that they live in. This is their biology textbooks, their sociology textbooks, all sorts of things that they're dealing with. So we're not going to deal with that this morning because we're going to deal with that in April. The other one, the fifth one, there are too many injustices in the history of Christianity, is very closely tied to the idea of Christians are hypocrites. It's just the same problem wrapped in a different gift wrapping. And so we kind of are going to deal with that issue as you deal with the argument of Christians are hypocrites. That's just another way of saying, well, there's historically there's been too many injustices and evil and bad in the name of Christianity. It's just a way of saying in the past Christians have been hypocrites, whereas the other argument is that Christians are hypocrites now. So we're just kind of deal with those all together. So we're left with three major arguments. One, I have a hard time believing that a good God would allow so much evil or suffering in the world. This is a high percentage one. In fact, it is so common, not just amongst the generation coming up, but you can see that it's actually dropped 1% from the generation previously, the millennial generation. So it's a major one. It's been around. It is a consistent issue that we must deal with. How do I believe in a good God in a bad world? So we'll look at that. Christians are hypocrites. Pretty much everybody at some point has run into somebody who has called themselves a Christian and then behaved badly. And that often will leave a sour taste in people's mouth. And so they say, if this is what Christianity is, I have no interest in it whatsoever. And then the third one is, I don't believe in fairy tales. That is, this is just a good bedtime story. The myths and the fables of Greek mythology are no different than the myths and the fables of Judeo-Christian beliefs. And so I'm not interested in any of that sort of thing. That's for children, not for me. So we'll deal with all three of these and handle it from the standpoint of keeping it simple. Because the reality of life is that when you're discussing these sorts of things, when these conversations come up, typically it's on the fly. You're talking with somebody, and somehow in that conversation, something kind of spurts out of it that allows you to have a short conversation about these topics. And so if the conversation is going to be short, that, at least for me, I find that the ideas and the arguments that I have to have in my head to defend the faith must be simple. So that's the goal, is to give simple answers to questions that are real issues, so that you could be having a conversation with a friend at just about any time, and this could come up, and you could say, I know how to deal with this. So let's start with, I have a hard time believing that good God would allow so much evil or suffering in the world. Well, the first thing is, the belief in evil assumes God is. And a lot of people don't realize that. The moment that we begin to talk about how can there be so much evil in this world, you have made an assumption that there is a God. Because if there is no God, the word evil doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Evil is a moral and ethical statement. And morals and ethics come from where? They have to come from deity. If we are just from this kind of Darwinian evolution, where we evolved out of the muck, we kind of climbed out of the primordial ooze and slowly evolved over time, and there is no God, it's all natural causes. There isn't evil. There may be suffering, but there is not evil. There's just people fighting for their spot. That's what evolution is. Evolution is survival of the fittest, which means there's a lot of unfit people who die. If Darwin is right, all the suffering that exists in the world, this is the truth that they don't like to talk about, but it is really true. All the suffering that exists in the world is just the unfit people getting what they need to get so that the fit ones can survive. It's a dark picture. Darwinian evolution says that all suffering essentially is just part of the plan of descent with modification so that the best will survive. If Darwinian evolution is true, then that awful tragedy just happened in Florida. Those 17 people who died, they just had to make way for the more fit to survive. That's the picture without God. So when we say, why is there evil in this world, which people are saying quite a bit this week because of what happened in Florida, we're making an assumption. We're making an assumption that there is good and there is evil. There is something good, and evil is the lack thereof. It is not as it ought to be. And Genesis 3, verse 5, says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is actually Satan speaking to Eve. The serpent says, you know, the reason you don't, he doesn't want you to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil is because if you eat it, you'll be like God. You will begin to view things the way God does. You'll know good and evil. And he used that to tempt her. So it might be a lie if just Satan says it, but actually, this was one of the things that Satan said that was true. Sometimes the best liars, you find, wrap their lies in a twisting of the truth. Because after Adam and Eve did eat from that tree, God himself says, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." I bring these verses up to say that the Bible does clearly state the source of good and evil. It's God. And it is, in fact, us being in the image of God and having our eyes opened by a God of good and evil to understand it. We being created in his image, that's why we ask these questions. The very essence of the question of why is there so much evil is because you are descendants of Adam and Eve. And you've had your eyes open. And you become like God in the sense of recognizing good versus evil. Your pets do not ponder good versus evil. They do deal with suffering. Oh, I don't like that. Or I do like this. But only human beings sit back and say, why did that have to happen? Why did those children die? We are the only ones with that contemplative nature. So the argument in and of itself assumes a God. The second thing is, I want you to ask people the question, do you want God to stop all evil? Do you really want that? Because when we make the statement, why? Why is there so much evil in this world? What we're really crying for is that if God were good, he would stop all evil. That's what we're hoping for in that. But here's the problem. Just like all children, sometimes we ask for things we don't actually want. Do you really want God to stop all evil? Because if he's going to stop all evil, he's not going to just stop other people's evil. He's also going to stop you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, there's one way that you can stop evil. And we understand this as a society. If somebody is a bad guy, they're a criminal, they're causing harm, we understand that the way to stop the harm and the suffering that they're causing is to put them in a facility just like we have right up the hill. When you are a criminal, we put you in a prison where your rights and freedoms are removed for the sake of the betterment of society. Or we do an extreme of that, capital punishment, where we no longer imprison you, we just simply terminate your existence here. The only way to remove evil is to restrict the freedoms of evildoers so that they can't do the things that they want to do. Well, when we make the statement that we want God to stop evil, what we're not thinking about is that would mean he would restrict you too. Not just some guy off far away, not just some evil person in this circumstance or that. To really stop all evil and all suffering, he would have to stop every single one of us from the things that we do. Because if you have ever treated somebody with unkindness and ruined their day, you've caused suffering and you've done evil. And you want everybody's day to be good and happy and positive, then you're going to have to shut up every person who ever says something mean or unkind. You're going to have to stop every person who has broken any of God's commandments towards his fellow man. If you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the last six of the Ten Commandments, all of which are reiterated in the New Testament, ask yourself, which ones of these have I broken? Honor your father and your mother. If you've ever treated mom and dad bad enough that you thought as you grew up, you became an adult yourself and then you thought, you know, I really ought to call my parents and apologize for what I put them through, then you've broken that commandment. You shall not murder. Well, most of us go, oh, I'm safe on that one, except Jesus clarifies that murder begins in the heart when you're angry with people, and though you may not act upon it, you become a murderer in your heart, and then how many of us are guilty of that? You should not commit adultery. It fits into the same category of, though many people have not committed adultery, although I would argue that many people in fact have too. How many people have lusted after somebody in their own heart? You shall not steal. If you've ever taken or coveted something that you ought not to have, you've broken 8 and 10. And then 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is that you shall not lie in any circumstance. What we find is that as we categorize our lives, we have broken, if not all, certainly most of God's basic ideas of right and wrong. So do you really want God to stop all evil? If he's going to do that, he's going to do it with you too. Which brings us to the third point, which is God actually says he will end all evil. You know, the argument is, well, why would a God let this happen? Why doesn't he stop it? Well, the reality is, as you read through the Bible, is that in fact he says he will stop it. Now, he's not stopping it this second. He doesn't stop it in the timing that you and I would prefer often, or in the ways that we would prefer, but he most definitely says that he will. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The former things are what we're dealing with right now. There will be a time where this question of why would a good God let evil happen in the world will be a former question, because it won't occur anymore. But we must also recognize that right alongside Revelation 21 that talks about how the tears of the righteous, of the faithful, of the forgiven will all be wiped away. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There is another side to that equation. In Revelation 21:8, just four verses later, it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. There is no way to end evil without removing evildoers. So God will end all evil, and He's promised us that. But He'll do it in a way that allows you an opportunity to choose where you will be. If He did it right now, the second He makes that decision, your choice goes away. Right now, we live in a world where people can choose God. They have set before them life and death, choice, freedom of will. On the day of judgment, that choice disappears. Your choices are gone. It is appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. So God will end all evil. But we're told that He does it in His timing because He has some other ideas in mind. And this is something we need to remember, is that pain does serve a purpose. That evil does cause suffering, but not all effects of suffering are negative. Of course, that's what we focus on, is the negative of suffering, and that's understandable. But we all also realize that pain does come with some valuable assets to it. James chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let your endurance have its perfect results, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We all can look at our lives and look at times of great distress in our life that became molding moments. They became the time where we became fundamentally who we are now. These forks in the road that put us under strain and stress. And out of it came who we are. Pain has a value to it, both physical pain and emotional pain. Physical pain, we see it all the time, is in that when you feel the pain of being too close to the fire, it tells you to back away from the fire. It tells you to recognize the good from the evil. And emotional pain does the same thing, that God has designed within you a conscience so that when you begin to do things that you know in your heart of hearts are wrong, it hurts you. And you have to make a choice to either listen to your conscience as God intended and back away from the evil, or to sear your conscience. And on top of it, we know that trials and difficulties are the things that mold us into the people that we are. That sometimes going through difficult things are the things that are the most important, pivotal moments in our life. So pain does serve a purpose. Though we don't like it, I get it. That doesn't mean that doesn't have a value to it. And 2 Peter 3, verse 9, points out that God allows this pain and this suffering and this tribulation and this trial to continue because He has an ultimate purpose in mind. And it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." That's what the whole question is about, is how we count slowness, isn't it? I want God to remove all suffering right now, today. Why is He so slow? "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Whether we like it or not, there is a defendable reason for why a good God would allow pain. In the same way, there is a defendable reason for why a parent would allow their child to suffer and lack sometimes. The child doesn't like it, the child doesn't want it, but the child is being molded and opportunities are being created for things that are more important than comfort. So So as we discuss with people, in 4 points, we can kind of begin to line out a picture of how the Bible does make it clear. It recognizes that there is good and there is bad, but there is a reason that it is such right now. The next one, Christians are hypocrites. Well, start off with this. Christians are not the same thing as Christianity. And that is a very important distinction. Christians are not the same thing as Christianity. Christians often do things that are not the same as what Christ tells them to do. Peter denied Jesus. Thomas doubted. Ananias and Sapphira, who were Christians, stole. John Mark, he left at a time when Paul needed him. The Corinthians, you read the entire letter to the Corinthians. The 1 Corinthian letter is about backsliding and division and problems and a need for repentance and change. And the list just keeps going on. How many examples can you find in your Bible of people that call on the name of God and didn't do it right? So, we make a distinction not simply because it makes it convenient for us, but because the Bible makes a distinction between the Christian and Christianity. The Bible makes a distinction between your faith and the faith. The faith is perfect and righteous and is the power of God unto salvation. Your faith sometimes is weak and ought to increase. Jesus at one point turned to his disciples. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, that's not a compliment. A mustard seed is a very, very small little thing. He says, if you had faith even that big, you could do some great things. And the implication is they didn't even have faith that big. So there is the faith, Christianity, found in the Word of God, and then there are Christians. They're not the same, and we need to make the distinction. The second is that the Bible acknowledges religious hypocrisy. Jesus, when he walked this earth, did not go around pretending that didn't exist. It is not like your Bible paints this picture that within those who call on the name of Christ and those who call on the name of God, everybody's doing it right and everybody's doing it for the right reasons. Think of the things that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. He said that about those who gave. He said that about those who prayed. He said that about those who fasted. He said there is a way to do it like a hypocrite. You're doing it for all the wrong reasons and it's all pretend. He railed against such things in Matthew chapter 7. Same sermon. We haven't even left the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is about judgment. One of the reasons that people oftentimes get very frustrated with those who call themselves Christians is they say, you're a hypocrite. You judge my behavior, but then you go out and do the same thing. Well, here's the problem. Jesus had a problem with that too. So we are, in fact, on the side of those who get frustrated by the hypocrisy of those who call on the name of Christ and yet don't live it. We say, I feel that way too. In fact, my Savior does as well. And then in Mark chapter 7, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When somebody says that I'm not interested because all Christians are hypocrites, or another way they'll put it is, I know what Christians are like. I grew up in a household like this or that, or I had friends who were, and they were out drinking with me on the weekends just like everybody else. I view that as an opportunity because we can recognize exactly what Christ did, which is there are lots of people who do that, and it's not right. We don't have to make excuses for them. We don't have to say it's okay. We, in fact, don't even have to make excuses for ourselves. There are people who honor with their lips, but their heart are far from Christ. And Jesus says, in fact, that, yeah, I recognize that too. And they will have their day of judgment as well. They're not getting away with anything. And the third is that, aside from the hypocrites, even those who are truly following Christ as Christians confess we're sinners. Think about the very essence of becoming a Christian. The whole point, the whole beginning of that process is a cutting to the heart over your own sin. In Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter saw it, saw the miracles, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is the call to follow Christ. Once you recognize who he is, it does something. Instead, once you put him up in his proper pedestal, you realize how far from that you are. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." That is the first call to faith, is a recognition that you are not the kind of person that you ought to be. Paul said the same thing in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you go back in Romans 7 and you look at what he describes as the body of death, it is himself. This person that I am that gets up in the morning and knows what he ought to do and does the exact opposite. This guy who sees the thing that needs to be done and yet is not brave enough to do it. And the rest of that verse is, thanks be to God through his son Jesus. See, Christianity assumes, if I am a Christian, I am a sinner, I don't have to defend me. I can immediately say, I hate that too. That's not the way I want to be. That's, in fact, why I am a Christian, so I can stop being that way. In James chapter 5, verse 16, in fact, we are told as Christians, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confess your sins one to another is a command within Christianity. That a hypocrite is somebody who pretends that they don't sin. They're a play actor. But Christianity says, no, we don't do that. We own our faults. In fact, this evening, the lesson is going to be talking about how even all the way back in the Old Testament in Proverbs, it discusses the failings of man and what to do about it. How do I live as a failure? Your Bible's very clear on that. So along those lines of being Christians, we confess we are sinners. It's not that we are without fault, it's that we recognize the fault and the need for one to help us. And then the last thing is that sometimes when we make the statement, I'm not interested in Christianity because there's a whole bunch of hypocrites there, what we're really doing is we're putting our responsibility to seek truth on somebody else. It's them. But that's not right, because other sin does not remove your responsibility. If I make the statement, well, all politicians are liars, but I'm a senator, that doesn't give me an excuse to be a liar too, does it? It, in fact, if anything, requires me, if I recognize that all politicians are liars and I too am a politician, It gives me a responsibility to rise above that. Other people's mistakes don't remove my responsibility. Just because other people are bad drivers doesn't mean I get to be a bad driver. In Genesis 3, verse 12, this excuse of blaming others is as old as it gets. What did Adam say? The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and ate, and I ate. You know, it was wrong for Eve to do that. It was wrong for Eve to eat from the tree. It was wrong for Eve to ask to give it to Adam and have him eat. I mean, all that's wrong. But that doesn't remove Adam's responsibility, does it? In fact, as you read through your Bible, you know who gets most blame for that sin? Adam. Adam should have known better. Adam should have been the head of his household. Adam should have led. Adam didn't. Or how about Saul in the sin with the Amalekites? In the sin of making a sacrifice to God instead of waiting for Samuel. Samuel was supposed to make the sacrifice as a priest, and Saul as a king had no right to make those. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash," you notice he blames three groups, the people, and you, Samuel, and the Philistines are coming, I had to do something, buddy. But other people's mistakes doesn't remove your responsibility. I have no idea why Samuel was late. It does make it clear he didn't come when he said he was going to come. I have no idea, but it doesn't matter. What other people do does not all of a sudden mean that I am absolved of responsibility as a human being. And yet we make this mistake all the time. Your spouse acts badly and then you take it as a license to act badly yourself. Other people lower their standards for how they act at work, and we use it as an opportunity to lower our standards for how we act at work. But that's not appropriate, and we all realize it, that we must rise above that. So for them, they are left with the same thing, no matter how everybody else acts. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If every other person meeting at this building right now is a hypocrite, and every single one of them is on their way to hell, does that mean you don't have a responsibility to live faithfully to God? Doesn't change it a bit, does it? It's not about them. It's about each of us individually. So as we talk with people, we should emphasize that. Well, what if they all are? That doesn't change that this is God's book. It doesn't change that you have to deal with it and what it says. It doesn't change who Jesus is. We all have a responsibility. And the third one is, I don't believe in fairy tales. Well, I start off with, I don't either. I mean, let's just make it simple, right? We don't either. I don't believe in fairy tales. I'm not going to follow a fairy tale. Well, I wouldn't either. And neither did the early first century Christians. I'm going through 2 Peter right now. In fact, just on Wednesday, we covered this verse. We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Pretty clear, right? We don't follow myths. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, Paul told Timothy. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The Bible makes it clear that if it is just a fairy tale, a fable, you shouldn't follow it. In fact, it would be irreverent to do so. Look at that 1 Timothy 4:7 verse. Not only would it be silly, and most of us can see that. It was silly to just follow some made-up story and say that you're following God. It's actually irreverent. Now, here is why I say this. There are religions that are built off of myths. The Mormon religion, I was just studying about a guy named Dr. Ferguson, who was a devout Mormon. And as a devout Mormon, he reads in the Book of Mormon about the Nephites and the Lamanites, and they lived in America, and there were these great civilizations. If you read the Book of Mormon, it's quite a fascinating fairy tale. But he didn't think it was a fairy tale. And so Dr. Ferguson decided to devote his life as a devout Mormon to studying and finding the archaeology that would back up all of the civilizations that the Book of Mormon says existed in America. And so starting in about 1948, he totally revolutionized archaeology in what's considered Mesoamerica or Middle America. And he got people studying and digging and finding all sorts of Mayan things and a whole variety of archaeology. He made a massive impact. You know what he didn't find? Anything from the Book of Mormon. And so at the end of his studies, he said, I have come to the conclusion that there is no historical fact behind it. Guess what the Book of Mormon is? It's not just a silly myth. It's irreverent. Because if you're going to follow something that isn't true, just a made-up story, and within the Book of Mormon, you can find some good moral lessons in there. I mean, it's not like go kill your neighbor all the time. There are some, in any religion, you can find some good moral lessons within it. But it's a myth, it's a fable, and it's irreverent to God. So we as Christians can't accept fables either. And the Bible encourages us to examine it to make sure it isn't. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Bible has no problem with examination and truth and a honest investigation of it. And it has been investigated by archaeologists, and it's been studied by historians and textual critics. It is an amazing amount of research that's gone into studying the Bible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. We as Christians should view ourselves as an open book. We're open to investigation, which is a scary proposition, by the way, if we're living hypocritically, isn't it? If we are ambassadors for Christ, as we are called to be, and light of the world that's set on a hill and the salt of the earth that preserves it, we should be open to examination, and that means we should be living lives in accordance with that, which gets back to that second point. But the Bible is more than willing to be examined. Peter says, in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So we should be able to make a reasonable defense, since we're asked a defense to give a defense for the reason. So we have no problem with examination. Fables, of course, do have a problem with examination. Don't look too closely. The whole thing falls apart. But the Bible is not like that. In fact, Christianity is a historical movement. And that is actually unique amongst major religions. You see, your Bible is a historical document that is a verifiable, or if it were wrong, a contradictory historical document. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it's always been this way, where it's verifiably historical. This was the very first sermon preached, and in Acts 2:22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter immediately, in the very first sermon, called on people. He said, look, you've seen him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. You know the town he's from. Go investigate it. Go take a look at things. And you've seen the miracles, and people have seen him. It's happened in your midst. It's all been done locally. You know this stuff. If you want to see whether or not the tomb is empty, walk a couple hundred yards outside the city gates, and you can find for yourself. It's always been that way. Jesus' life was public. He's written about not only in the Bible, but by secular historians. He visited real historical places. He talked with real historical people. His miracles were done in a public fashion. None of this private stuff or shady stuff where you have a stage off somewhere and it's hard to kind of see and you don't know who he's healing because there's no sort of connection. Jesus would come into a town and find the local paraplegic that everybody knew and heal him. He would see a processional of a funeral coming by and they're holding the coffin and the pallbearers are holding it and he would say, rise. These are all very public things. His death was public. Jesus wasn't killed in some sort of private sort of ceremony. In Scientology, when the Ron L. Hubbard, when he died, they made a big thing that he died and then he didn't actually die. He just went on to the next stage of Scientology. He's now just left his body behind. But, of course, they didn't release the medical records and it was all done privately and it turns out that he died, unsurprisingly, by just poor health. But that's not how Jesus died. Jesus died in a very public way, and so everybody could see exactly how it was done, that it was a real death. His tomb was public, and the apostles then preached publicly, and their miracles were public, and the historical record of all these events, the Bible, is still public. We don't have some private copy of the Bible interred in the Vatican somewhere and they're the only ones who hold the truth. This is an open source document. Anybody can get a copy of it in any language you want. and verify for yourself. If you want to go back and look at the original Greek and Hebrew, you can do that. You realize that? And some of you go, well, I don't want to do that. Oh, that's fine, but if you wanted to, you could. They have scanned in copies of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can go and look. I don't want to do that. Okay, that's fine, but you could. Anybody who wants to examine the Bible can. It is a historically verifiable book. And guess what they found? Through the verification and examination, it is exactly what it says. It's not anything like the Mesoamerican archaeology research of Mormonism. Nazareth exists. And every time they kept saying, well, this place doesn't exist, or this thing didn't happen, or they used the wrong word here, they keep digging, and sure enough, they find that all along it was true. In John 18, verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. It is an open source document. It is an open source religion that you and I are a part of. If it is a matter of investigation of truth, and that's what the whole argument is, I don't believe in fairy tales, is that it's not truth, examine it. And those who do find themselves more and more convinced of the authenticity of the Bible. There are story after story after story of atheists and agnostics who went to investigate Christianity in order to disprove it and found themselves converting. Because the evidence is there if we'll look for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul would tell Timothy as he neared death, for which I was appointed a preacher, that is the gospel, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel message. There is a Bible answer for the question. So it's just our job to be ready with that Bible answer. Because the things that people say, I'm not interested in religion because of, other religions are in big trouble because of that. But when we follow the Bible, that should not be a problem for us because you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The invitation song is number 263, Is Thy Heart Right with God? If you are not a Christian, but you are ready to obey the gospel, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're ready to be baptized, you're ready to be saved, wait no longer. Or if you're a Christian who needs the help of the brethren, you've been examining yourself and you realize you've not been walking right and you wish to get the help of other Christians to get back on course, confess your sins one to another. If we can help with either of those things, please come forward as we stand and sing number 260.